So that hymn hits the themes that we'll be covering tonight in our look at the divine inspiration of Scripture. That's where we are in our study as we are venturing into kind of a longish term study of theology. We want to lay a foundation at the very start of authority, and that's the divine authority of the Bible, which is the Word of God. So we are laying that foundation here at the outset of our study of theology, and we're laying it self-consciously. We want to be self-conscious in affirming the absolute authority of Scripture, and we may be doing that a little bit in a matter of, maybe there's a matter of protest or rebellion against a world that is adrift in rebellious subjectivism. In that sense, we could say that Christians, relying on the sole authority of Scripture and not personal individual autonomy and self-authority, maybe we Christians are the true nonconformist. We are the counterculture today. We're the what you might call the social revolutionaries. So in time, people will look back and call us heroes, because we've stood against the prevailing dominant madness of the culture around us. But really, it is more than that for us, just a sense of protest. It's more than that. We recognize that without the Word of God, we have no firm foundation at all. There's no outside the Word of God, outside of His authority. We have no rock upon which to stand. We have no refuge in a storm. Without the absolute authority of Holy Scripture, we're like the rest of the world around us that we're watching. They are drifting into the oblivion of relativism, subjectivism, and subjected to all the opinions and whims of man. So we're watching that around us lived out in real time. Of all the so-called gifts of the European Enlightenment, and we are products in this country of the European Enlightenment, this is perhaps the most subversive of all, to liberate mankind from the supposed tyranny of biblical authority. We count it a blessed authority over us, but the world around us calls it a tyranny. And so the Enlightenment and Enlightenment thinkers and philosophers and all the scientists and all that have come since want to liberate mankind from the tyranny of biblical authority. And those who have embraced this false promise of freedom are blissfully unaware of the catastrophic consequences of unhitching their souls from biblical authority. They don't realize, they feel intoxicated with a supposed freedom and liberation. Rather, they are running from one prison cell to another, shackled as they are and kept under strict guard. There's one philosopher who discerned the significance of the Enlightenment rejection of divine authority and biblical authority, and that was Friedrich Nietzsche. I was recently reminded of Nietzsche while I was reading Carl Truman's excellent book. The elders are going through it. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And in that book, he interacts with this philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a pretty severe critic, cultural critic, a critic of his own time. And I'll just give you a part of a quotation here so you get the sense. But in his book, Nietzsche's book, The Gay Science, which in his day, gay meant something different, so it's also been called The Joyful Wisdom. Science and gay meant something different in his day, but The Joyful Wisdom, if you will, if you prefer. But Nietzsche in that book tells of a madman who confronts people as they bustle about the marketplace, busy one bright, sunny morning. They're ignorant, blissfully ignorant of the consequences of the Enlightenment, the abandonment of God and His authority. And this madman who gets it, he's a madman because he's the only one in the society that gets it. And so he's called mad and insane by everybody else. But the madman confronts them in the marketplace, yelling, screaming at them, but he confronts them with an uncomfortable question. Whither is God? I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. Now think about that. If some madman walked into King Supers and you're just doing your regular shopping and he comes in and says, whither is God? I'll tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. Really gets your attention, doesn't it? And that's what Nietzsche's trying to do to his own age. trying to get their attention. And then he follows up with this series of questions. He says, but how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down? Are we not straying as though through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? It's tragic, isn't it? Just gives you a little bit of a taste of Nietzsche's burden. And he felt that deeply. He hoped his generation would feel the same thing as well, because abandoning God and his authority, what he portrays here using violent language of killing God, and you've heard of the death of God movement coming out of Nietzsche, well, this abandonment of God, as Nietzsche realized, has radical consequences. Nietzsche wanted people to stop shopping. Stop going about as if life can continue on the same as always, ever since the Enlightenment. He wanted people to stop and think and take responsibility for embracing the Enlightenment and all of its ideals, for abandoning the foundations of divine authority. As it is, everyone was living without horizons, living without boundaries, unchained from the sun. They're just drifting. They're plunging, as he says, continually straying through an infinite nothing. And so he put the question to everyone, do we not feel the breath of empty space? So continue the Enlightenment, if they're to continue in Enlightenment thinking and take, they need to set new foundations, they need to find new meaning. If they're going to murder God, as it were, they had to take up a burden of infinite weight, and that is to be gods of their own, to set new boundaries, to draw new horizons. And that is an infinite weight that human beings, creatures, just can't bear. As it turned out, that was the responsibility that the man Friedrich Nietzsche himself could not bear. His life ended with insanity. He was a tormented soul who now has become to us a tragic parable for everyone who thinks it's going to be an easy thing to abandon the foundation of God and his Christ and his holy word. And that's why we rejoice to proclaim those words on Christ the solid rock, I stand. I stand. It's firm. It's a firm foundation that we stand on. All of the ground is sinking sand. So that's what we're talking about tonight, how biblical authority is safe. It's secure, it's solid, it's got boundaries, it's got security and firmness. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's unfailingly firm. It will never let you down if you're consistent to it, if you believe it deeply and obey it, trust it, it will never let you down. God will never let you down. His promises never fail. This word of God is backed as it is by the authority of God. It's a gift of his grace. It is an absolute, unmitigated blessing. It is the very source of life and joy. In fact, this matter of authority, this has always been the issue at stake in every single generation, every time, every place on earth, but especially so, we've seen it since the Enlightenment. We've been watching a world in the throes of death, really. It's a death culture. It's convulsing, it's drifting, it's hurtling through time, and we watch it really disintegrating before our eyes. People are trying in vain to build their lives and their homes and their businesses and their cities and their countries on foundations of just nothing but sand. In many cases, it's foundations of sinking quicksand. So try as they might to reshape and redefine such basic God-given concepts like, oh, say, justice, or morality, or ethics, or gender. It's like building castles in the sand. Once the waves hit, their work just disintegrates and falls apart. All these pretty little castles that they build up are gone, and the consequences on human lives are so, so costly. I just think of these tragic stories of young teenage girls who are being caught up in online social media pressure for them to go in a transgender direction without their parents' knowledge or blessing or anything like that. They start taking hormone therapy given to them by the school system without parents' authority and knowledge and okay, and even go through surgeries. In 5 years' time or 10 years' time, they look back and say, why did I ever do that? And now it's permanent. So I'm telling you, it is costly on human lives. These aren't just theories that are batted around among academics in ivory towers. These are now hitting the ground, and people don't understand what they're taking up. They don't understand the blessing that they're abandoning. And again, the key issue at stake is this matter of authority. Authority has such a bad ring in our culture today, but I'm telling you, it is a Christian and blessed word, this word of authority, biblical authority. The Enlightenment attacked biblical authority. The modern world we live in today continues that assault, and sadly, many professing Christians, even evangelical Christians, are unwittingly aiding and abetting the enemy in this matter of authority, which is why we really need to be self-conscious and intentional in laying a foundation for ourselves and for our children, not just in this theology study that we're doing on Sunday nights, but in everything we're doing in our church and everything we're doing in our homes, our workplace, everywhere. We need to think about building our lives on the guaranteed authority of God. So consider the question, as you look at your Bible in your hands, consider the question, why is this Bible authoritative? Why is it authoritative? On what basis does the Bible have the authority to define terms for me? On what basis does the Bible become my glossary, my dictionary? On what basis does it define existence itself? On what basis does it define my nature? Whether it's male, female, or just my nature. You probably heard this statement probably 5-10 years ago. It was less threatening or less consequential than it is now, but people would say, oh, such and such a pop star had to reinvent herself. She became kind of commonplace and kind of, passe, and so she had to reinvent herself and reintroduce herself to the, or himself, to the listening public. This redefinition of our nature, what does this mean? Who has the authority to define our nature? Does God or do I? On what basis does the Bible legislate, command, set laws, set guidelines, define the boundaries of morality, give shape to ethics? Why does the Bible have authority to call for our obedience, to command our conscience, to hold human beings to account? What we went through this morning with church discipline. I'm so thankful for a church that is willing to be obedient to Christ in the matter of church discipline, but do you realize how uncommon that is today? How hated that is today? How dare you, as a church, define reality and define anything for an individual? How dare you call them to account, to obedience? Oh, I know they signed a covenant. I know they signed membership papers, and they said they were a member of your church, and they went through everything else, but they have the right to redefine themselves whenever they want to. How dare you? So why does the Bible have authority to call for our obedience or command our conscience or call us to account? Why can we, on the basis of the Bible, call others to account and call others to obedience? On what basis can we as Christians go out of the doors of our church and then go to others who are not Christians and tell them that they must repent and bow the knee before the living and risen Christ? Is that not commanding the conscience? I mean, it's not on our authority, right? It's on the basis of this authority, but who says that this is what goes? Well, the bottom line, and I know you know this, but the bottom line is that the Bible is authoritative because it is the very word of the living God. God spoke it. God said it. He's our creator and our lawgiver and our judge. And so if he created us and he gave us the laws that govern us, does he not have the right to call us to account to what he created and designed us to do? Does he not have the right to command us to obey the laws that he gave us? After all, Life comes from him. Does he not have the right to define it? The Bible's authoritative because it's the word of living God, which means it's the revelation of God's will, revelation of God's mind for those who he created in his image. And this brings us to our main subject for this evening, which is the doctrine of inspiration. So to get a look at this foundational doctrine, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, toward the end of your Bibles, in verses 14 to 16. This is the second of his two letters to Timothy. He also writes a pastoral letter to Titus, but Timothy and Titus are young proteges of his, pastors in training, but they're pastors in practice. They're practicing their pastoral shepherding gift and office in their own context. Timothy in Ephesus, Titus on the island of Crete. And here he's writing to Timothy about how he should instruct the church and command the consciences of members of the church. So he tells Timothy, reminding Timothy of the firm foundation on which he stands, he says in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." We've been through this text backwards, forwards, sideways, and diagonally before, but I want to draw out just basically one theme coming through this text and its significance, and it's that idea there in the ESV, breathed out by God. That translates a term which is theanoustos. Theanoustos, it combines the word for God, which is theos, with the word pneuma. So theos and pneuma, noustos. So theanoustos is a Greek word that Greek students call a hapax legomena. That's a fancy way for saying there's only one of them like that in the New Testament. So it's the only instance of this word, theanoustos, in the New Testament, and in all likelihood, Paul coined the term and inserted it here. So all Scripture, he's saying, is theanoustos. And Paul is clear in this text to distinguish both testaments of Scripture. You can see in there in verse 15, the sacred Scriptures, the sacred writings or sacred Scriptures Timothy had learned and believed since childhood. What are those? He's referring to the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament canon, which everyone, all Jews, acknowledges God's revealed word. And everybody outside of the Hebrews, everybody outside of Judaism, they all knew that that set canon of Hebrew Scriptures was their Scriptures. There was no debating it. There was no critical studies that would try to chip away at, maybe Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, stuff that is coming out of 18th century Germany Enlightenment criticism. None of that was happening then. The Hebrews understood what their canon was, and everybody else in nations around Israel, they also understood that's the Hebrew Scripture. Notice, though, that Paul, in this text, he makes the sacred writings, the Old Testament canon, well-known, all acknowledged, accepted as God's revealed word, and he calls it a subset of a larger category, which he calls all Scripture. So if you think about sacred writings, the whole Old Testament Hebrew canon, and then it's a subset of this larger category of all Scripture, what's he talking about now? He's including the New Testament. New Testament revelation, which as of this writing of 2 Timothy 3, he's still penning New Testament revelation. So there is a canon of New Testament Scripture that is being added to the Old Testament canon, and together they will make one canon, which is all Scripture. So the canon of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testaments, is theanoustos. Theos plus noustos, breathed or inspired, is the word there. The word pneuma there can refer to just wind, a natural phenomenon in the physical world, or it can refer to even breath, like the natural phenomenon of the breath of a human being. That's wind, essentially, that goes in and out of the lungs. Both of those are physical uses of the word pneuma. That's how basically the ESV sees Paul using the term pneuma here in this word theanoustos. He's using it, according to the translation there, it's being used as a physical metaphor in the translation, breathed out by God. The Legacy Standard Bible also, similarly, along with the New International Version, they see it the same way. So they shorten the translation just to simply God breathed. So breathed out by God, God breathed, that's using the breath idea of being breathed out of, as it were, God's lungs. That's being breathed out. And so this breathed out by God, God breathed, they're using the breathe idea as a metaphor for Scripture coming out of God. So this idea would be that Scripture is like wind coming out of the metaphorical lungs of God through his lips. It's coming from deep within. And there's a text for that idea. Brett actually alluded to it this morning in 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10, if you want to jot that down, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The depths of God. If you think about who God is, how far do those depths go? How deep are the depths? Infinite. What about the heights of God? Infinite. What about the breadth of God? Infinite, right? So, if the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, it's saying, Paul is saying there, the Spirit searches the infinitude of God. He searches it out, knows everything. So Scripture comes forth from the very depths or the infinitude of God, and that is true. But the word pneuma can also be used to refer to a spiritual being, whether it's the spirit of a man or a spirit of a woman or an angelic spirit or the Holy Spirit. So rather than just the wind idea or the passing of breath in and out of the body, this is talking about man as spirit, woman as spirit, bearing the image of God, or an angelic spirit, or the Holy Spirit. So a person. In other translations, the King James Version, the New American Standard, the New English Translation, the Christian Standard Bible, all of those translate theanoustos with a view to the spiritual nature of Scripture. So they use the word inspired, not breathed out by God, but inspired by God, or given by inspiration of God. So the word inspired, past tense of the verb inspire, comes from the Latin spirare, spirares, which gives us an obsolete verb in English. I don't know if you've ever heard of the verb spirate. Sounds like a lung condition or something you're coughing up, but that's the word, spirate. Spiration is when you're coughing up, I guess. But it's vital language, actually, for a really important theological concept that we use to understand the ad intra relations of the intertrinitarian persons. So we speak of the Father's paternity, the Son's filiation or generation from the Father, and the Spirit's spiration from Father and Son, or sometimes the word is procession that we use from the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But spiration is also the same thing. So while the ESV uses breathed out by God, or you could simply say God breathed, and that's totally acceptable, I actually prefer the term here in 2 Timothy 3:16, the term inspiration. We're inspired by God because it promotes the concept, the theological concept of spiration. And I really think that that is what is at the heart of what Paul means by theanoustos. It's not just that the Scripture is breathed out from the depths of God like metaphorical air coming from his lungs, which that is true. It is that. But I think it's more than that. Scripture is, as Benjamin Warfield puts it, it is an effect produced by God's activity. And that's the idea. The Scripture is the product of God's Spirit, the one who spirates or proceeds from the Father and the Son, putting God's words on the page. So whether you translate theanoustos as God breathed or as inspired by God, what's vital to recognize and to maintain is that it is not the men who did the writing who are inspired. It's the documents themselves. I'll say that again. It's not the men who did the writing who are inspired. It's the documents that are inspired. Many are mistaken in thinking that divine inspiration means the Holy Spirit caused human men to rise above their natural ability, that the Holy Spirit sort of awakened the muse within, so to speak, and that he gave men creative impulses that they didn't previously have for biblical authorship. So, like, boy, that's an inspired piece of poetry. That's an inspired song. You know, that guy was inspired when he wrote that. He was inspired when he put that poetry, put pen to paper. That's not the idea that the men are inspired, that the author's inspired. Now, the Spirit did work in human authors in a remarkable way. We'll come back to that next time. But the way to see Paul's use of theanoustos and the way Scripture teaches us about how it was produced is that inspiration refers to the result of the writing, to the product of the divine human authorship. It refers to the documents themselves, the original writings, what we call the autographs. They are inspired. Not the people writing, but the Scripture itself. We're not talking about the human instruments here. Human beings were inspired, but the product of their work is inspired. The writings are inspired. And that is, you're asking, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because when dealing with Roman Catholics in particular, this is a very important distinction to make. Or when you're dealing with any Christian sect or group that attempts to make the documents of Scripture subject to, underneath, an authoritative body of human beings. So we'll get into this next time, but need to realize that the Christian church did not create the canon of Scripture. The church recognized the canon of Scripture. To create the canon of Scripture, the church would be here, and the Scriptures, the writings, would be under here. And the church would be saying, this is in, this is out, making decisions. As it is, the Scripture's here, and the church is here looking up to say, ah, yes, it's coming from God. And they recognize it. For Roman Catholics, that authoritative body over the Scripture is the magisterium. The Pope, councils, saying, here's what's in, here's what's out. That's why they still have the Apocrypha in their Bibles. For the Mormons, it's the president, the council over in Salt Lake City. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. For many self-professed evangelicals, it's things as vast and different as intuition, personal revelation from God, even a sentimental feeling. Tradition is a huge thing in evangelicalism, and tradition trumps Scripture all the time. Feeling, sentiment trumps Scripture all the time. But for us, we're going to be consistent and faithful with Scripture based on 2 Timothy 3:14-16, the inescapable conclusion of the text is that all Scripture, the documents of Scripture, all Scripture is divinely inspired. It's proceeding from God, spirated from God the Spirit. It's a term that's used of the Holy Spirit himself, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that means that of necessity, the chief implication of this doctrine of divine inspiration is that all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is absolutely authoritative. It defines our terms, it commands our conscience, it commands our obedience, it sets our priorities, it determines what we do with our so-called free time, it determines what we do with our money, it determines where we go, where we don't go, it determines everything. It's absolutely directive. That's the express implication, in fact, of 2 Timothy 3:16. As Paul tells Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Divinely inspired Scripture is the content, the source material for all of Timothy's teaching. Divinely inspired Scripture is the only standard that he has that he can use for reproof and correction. It's the only basis for binding the conscience of anybody. Timothy doesn't have that power. Titus doesn't have that power. Scripture does. Divinely inspired Scripture is the only guide for training in righteousness. providing the standard for right living that is in full conformity to the standard of divine holiness. So, why does Paul make that point to Timothy? Why does the Bible have the authority to define terms, legislate morality, call for human obedience, command the human conscience, call human beings to account? And why is he telling this to a pastor? Oh man, have you ever been under a pastor who disregards that? And they're willing to command your conscience based on their own intuition? Or based on a personal word that they receive from God? Or based on a trend moving through the church now or then or whatever? You ever been, maybe you've been a part of a cult. I know people have been a part of the cult and it's drained their bank accounts. I know people who've been under heavy-handed shepherding of a pastor who wants to come in and run their lives. Tell them who to marry, who not to marry, what to do. All based on his own authority, all based on his personal sense, because he is inspired. It's not him who's inspired. Definitely not if he's doing something like that. Not inspired. Why is Paul telling Timothy this? Because he wants him to be a firm, but also a very compassionate shepherd. The Bible is the authoritative word of the living God. It proceeds from God, and it is the product of the Holy Spirit. So the practical point for application for the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is this issue of authority. What has binding authority? Well, the Bible, the authority of the Bible, is the authority of God himself. That's why it can command our conscience, because it's the authority of God himself. To see that basis of authority, go ahead and turn back to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Psalm 138 is a psalm of David, and he gets right to the point as he gives thanks to God because God has delivered him, evidently, from picking up clues from this psalm. He's delivered him from a time of trouble. And he starts out in verses 1 and 2, and he says, David says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods, it says, but that's probably a reference to angels. So I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the angels. And the reason it's probably that is because in the next verse we can see him coming. He's basically looking toward the temple. And what's inside the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what's inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant over, covering over the mercy seat? Two cherubim with wings touching in the middle. So he's thinking, He's praying. This is how his prayers are oriented, is toward the temple, is toward the Holy of Holies. And he says, I give you thanks with my whole heart before the angelic beings, before the heavenly beings. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. For, and here's the point, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. I was recently talking with a friend who has struggled through about 50 years of cult teaching about the true name of God. And he's been in and out of a number of different cults, and all of them think that they have discovered the true name of God. They've got the formula. The Jehovah's Witnesses taught him that they have restored true religion, as evidenced by the fact that they're the only group that calls God by his true name, which is Jehovah. And if you know anything about Hebrew, you realize that Jehovah is a made-up word so that superstitious Jews would avoid pronouncing the term Yahweh, which is God. It's his proper name, Yahweh. So they take the consonants of Yahweh, YHVH or YHWH, YHVH is how the comes into Jehovah, they take the vowels of the consonants, YHVH, the vowels of Adonai, and they insert the vowels of Adonai into the consonants of Yahweh, and they come up with this mongrel term, Jehovah. That happened, as I said, from superstitious Jews after the time of Christ, trying to avoid pronouncing the name Yahweh because they didn't want to take God's name in vain. Jehovah's Witnesses think they got us all beat. United Pentecostal Church, T.D. Jakes is a most famous example. Phillips Craig and Dean, if you remember the singers, the Christian evangelical singers, Phillips Craig and Dean, they're all United Pentecostal pastors, but that's a cult. United Pentecostal Church believes it has the truth, one-upping the Jehovah's Witnesses, because God's true name is, after all, it's Jesus. It's the name above all names, right? The point of Psalm 138, verse 2, and so many texts that talk about the name of God, it's not sending us around the Bible, scurrying around to find the true and proper name of God. So we can pat ourselves on the back like the cults do as being the only religion with the true name of God, like Jehovah or Jesus or whatever. Rather, in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, someone's name stood for all that he is. The name stood for the attributes of his nature. It stood for what his character came to be known as by other people. So based on an individual's nature or character, or nature and character, you either learn to trust in someone's name or to despise someone's name and not trust it at all. Same thing with the name of God. His name stands for the attributes of his nature and the perfection of his righteous character, both of which result in a reputation that God has for faithfulness, impeccable faithfulness, utter reliability, absolute trustworthiness in God. So as we know him in Scripture and as we reason from the Scripture, God is the supremely perfect being. We know the supremely perfect being by virtue of his attributes, which are revealed to us not only in Scripture, in what's written, but also in nature, as we see his eternal power and divine nature through what has been made, Romans chapter 1. So we know this supremely perfect being by virtue of his attributes, by virtue of what's written, by virtue of what we observe in around us, and by virtue of reasoning our way to understanding and putting all this together. We could see some of the things that are said of him are true. We divide his attributes up into incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. That is, some of God's attributes are not communicated to human beings and others are. So, for example, one of God's incommunicable attributes is aseity, or independence, to say that really God is not correlative or dependent on anything outside of his being. He is independent. We could say that God is a supremely perfect being. God's essence and his existence are one. For him to be is to exist, and for him to exist is to be. It's God's essence to exist. So God is the source of his own being. He is absolute, utterly self-sufficient. Anselm put it this way, God is a being than which no greater can be conceived. God is a being God is a being than which no greater can be conceived. Ponder that for a little bit. It'll scramble your brain, but I promise you, you'll come out okay. God is the being than which no greater can be conceived. That's come to be known as the ontological argument for the existence of God, but what it means is that God is the only necessary being, and he is the highest, most supreme being. You can't conceive of anyone greater than God. God is the first cause. He is the being with whom we cannot do without. It's what Nietzsche sensed was missing in the attempt to do away with God. In fact, we offer a proof for the existence of God, proving his existence from the impossibility of the contrary, to say that without God, if we don't presuppose God, we can't prove anything at all. It's known as the transcendental proof of God's existence. So without God, it's impossible to prove anything. So are we like that? Are we like God in these ways? No, none of that communicates to us. We're not like that. If you or I, as individual instantiations of the human race, if you or I cease to exist, you know what? Good thing you're all sitting down for this one. If you or I cease to exist, humanity will continue on. Not so with God. That's not the case with God. If it were possible for God to cease to exist, it's the end of deity. He's the only of his kind, if I can put it that way. Without the existence of God, that's the end of everything, by the way. Some other of God's incommunicable attributes: God is immutable, he's unchanging. We are not. We're created by God to change. We're created by God with the express purpose that we would design to be changing all the time. God is an infinite being, which means God is outside of time and space, which he created and is utterly limitless. In relation to time, God is eternal. In relation to space, God is omnipresent. We are not like that, are we? We're subject to both time and space, and so we are finite beings. As regards knowledge, God is limitless there too. He's omniscient. He knows all things perfectly. He knows all things immediately. Never having to think in succession of thoughts and reason from one thing to another. We're not like that. As regards power, God is omnipotent. There's no limit on his ability to project his will, to influence others, to change and affect change. Our knowledge, limited. Our power, limited. God is one. The attributes of unity and simplicity are true of deity. There's a unity of numerical oneness in God, which means there is one and only one God. Deity, only one. Humanity, there are billions of us. The unity of divine simplicity means God is not composed of parts, as our confession says, without body parts or passions. So no material parts, no immaterial parts in God. But for us as human beings, we are composed of material and immaterial parts. We have at least a body and a spirit. So we are composite beings. God is not. So those are some of the incommunicable attributes of God. If we talk about communicable attributes, we're talking about things like goodness and love and righteousness and truth and wisdom and faithfulness. All those attributes are communicable to us as human beings, and they're manifest among us in varying degrees. But I just wanted to give you enough of a summary to see how different God is from us and how different we are from God. And just take the idea of him being infinite and us being finite. And think about the fact that whatever comes out of him is an infinite value, infinite thought. And look at your Bible and notice that far from being infinite, this word, I give you thanks, O Lord, that's put onto space. Those infinite, eternal words are now confined on the pages of Scripture in a space. In fact, for me to read them, it took a succession of moments, didn't it? It took the passing of time. So what is infinite and eternal coming out of the mind of God? This is the miracle of the Bible we hold in our hands. That it's now put into a form where we as finite, limited creatures can apprehend it. It's an amazing gift that he's given us. Now, when David says in Psalm 138:2, you've exalted above all things your name and your word, he has put them on par with one another, name and word. Whatever is predicated of God's name can be predicated of his word as well. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. It spirates from him. It comes from his eternal, infinite, unchanging being. It comes from his essence. It is an unchanging thought. So when he makes a promise, you can take that to the bank. You could build your life on it. When he gives you a warning, if you violate the terms of that warning, do not be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. Just a quick footnote on this point of inspiration and authority. Some charge us with a logical fallacy at this point, calling this circular reasoning. Trusting the Bible based on its own testimony of its own authority and trustworthiness. They call that circular reasoning. Circular reasoning, if I could give you a real simple example, kind of goes like this. This is an argument I heard when I was taking Geology 101 in college. This rock layer, students, class, is so many billion years old because it has such and such kinds of fossils embedded in that rock layer. That's why we know it's X number of billion years old. Professor, how do we know that the fossils are that old? Oh, well, the fossils are X billion years old because they're embedded in this rock layer. Professor, isn't that reasoning circular? Yes, class. It's circular, my professor had the integrity to say. Some say we're doing the same thing here with the Bible. The Holy Bible is authoritative because it is the inspired word of God. How do we know that? Because it says so in the Bible. There's a difference between circular reasoning, like the example from Geology 101, and the nature claims or the nature of claims, I should say, the nature of claims to absolute ultimate authority. Every claim to absolute ultimate authority, and there are some that are false. There are many that are false. But every claim to absolute ultimate authority is by definition a self-attesting authority. In other words, if the Bible had to appeal to something else as proof of its validity and its authority, then it's that other thing and not the Bible that is the ultimate authority, right? Whatever gives its imprimatur, whatever gives its approval to the Bible, that becomes the authority. So just to show you what I mean in biblical terms, go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews here in this section is trying to strengthen the confidence of the Hebrews in God and his promise because they have been pretty wobbly on trusting God, taking him at his word, trusting his promise. They've been abandoning the fellowship of Christians, going back to the synagogues. And so the writer to the Hebrews is trying to strengthen them, trying to anchor their confidence in God and his nature and in his promise. In David's terms from Psalm 138, too, we'd say he's trying to anchor them in God's name and God's word. So to do that, the writer points to God's self-attesting claim to supreme, ultimate, absolute authority. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. Sounds like St. Anselm, doesn't it? No one greater. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So he's saying, there he is, swearing by himself. That is self-attestation. That's pointing to himself as the reliability of his own word. Now, Jesus does this quite often in his teaching. You know how it goes? Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. He's attesting to the truthfulness of his word based on his own word. That's why he rubbed all those religious leaders the wrong way. God never looks to another to validate the absolute authority of his word. In fact, this is the writer's point, continuing in verse 15. He fleshes this out for us. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That's verse 14. The oath in verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. So, when God desired to show, verse 17, more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? God's name and God's word. God's name and God's word. God's word, which has the nature of theanoustos, is on par with his name, which is immutable. His character, which is immutable. His character, which cannot lie. That's the self-attesting nature of God's absolute authority. And that's why this is not circular reasoning. This is what the claim to absolute ultimate authority looks like right here in Hebrews chapter 6. So let's back out of this just a little bit and ask the question, do we have any evidence that attests to the divine inspiration and absolute authority of the Bible? Is there any evidence about that? You better believe it. I wouldn't have raised the question if I doubted it, all right? What is the evidence of inspiration? There's a massive amount of evidence that attests to and bears witness to the validity and the truthfulness of the Bible and therefore to the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through in great detail, ad nauseum, ad infinitum. I'm just going to mention two lines of evidence. I'll break it down just a little bit, but two lines of evidence. And you can use that as kind of an outline for future investigation if you'd like to. But there's internal evidence and external evidence about the divine authority and the divine inspiration of Scripture. First, internal evidences for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And you can maybe just jot down three of them, three internal evidences. The unity of Scripture, the uniqueness of Scripture, and the supernatural nature of Scripture. The unity of Scripture, the uniqueness of Scripture, and the supernatural nature of Scripture. Let's go to the unity of Scripture. What do we mean by that? We're talking, and all these are internal evidences. These are things that you can see without going to Google or any other books. You just go to your Bible and start going through it, and this is what you're going to see. It's unity, it's uniqueness, and it's supernatural nature. First of all, it's unity. 40 authors. Okay, 40 authors. 40. Try to get, well, I'm a pastor. Try to get two people to agree on about anything, right? 40 authors. Think about that. 40 people agreeing. They've been writing span of 1,500 years. They're writing at different times from different cultures, different backgrounds. They've got different things going on in their history. They have different genres that they're writing: history, poetry, wisdom literature, epistles, prophecy. But with 40 authors writing over 1,500 years, you see one unified theme throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it's threaded all the way through, never contradicted. The unity of Scripture is, well, it's nothing short of divine. There is just no other, there's no human explanation for the lack of contradictions at all whatsoever. Think about the uniqueness of Scripture. So the unity of Scripture, then the uniqueness of Scripture. The Bible is absolutely unique in portraying the God that it portrays. Christian, Trinitarian theism, you don't find that anywhere. In fact, in all the cults and the non-Christian religions, you find them mocking the Trinity because they can't understand it. They can't comprehend the Trinity, and so therefore, since the Trinity is foolishness to them, the concept is foolish. So it does not come from the mind of man to put forth a God like we see in Scripture. The Bible's unique for the God that it portrays. It's unique in the system of truth that it teaches. The Bible is unique for its very real and very raw, very vivid sometimes, portrayal of human sinfulness, of human nature. It definitely has the feel of realness to it. The Bible is unique for its main message. And this is, back to the unity of Scripture, this is the unity of Scripture that is tied together from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through. The main message of Scripture is unique among all the religions and philosophies of the world. The monergistic salvation of the sovereign God who saves sinners solely on the basis of his grace, apart from his works, through the mediator, the atoning sacrifice, a substitute between God and man, a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he does that apart from any human works save the works of one, Jesus Christ. All of this and so much more in Scripture is so unique, utterly without parallel, you will not find that story, that message of salvation, that gospel in any other book. Unity of Scripture, uniqueness of Scripture, supernatural nature of Scripture. Here's another evidence of the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. It's supernatural. You can see the supernatural fulfillment of prophecy within the pages of Scripture. You can see that. You can see down to minute details. You can see the attestation of divine miracles. Even among Jesus' enemies, nobody denied his miracles. We can see the preservation of the text of Scripture through the high quantity and high quality of ancient manuscripts. That's supernatural. It's God holding all that together. That takes us into a second line of evidence, which is external evidence for the divine inspiration of Scripture, also threefold. Let me give you, just list out the three and then I'll come back. One evidence, an external evidence of the authority, divine inspiration, and authority of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another is the testimony of the church. Another is extra, we just put in a broad category of extra biblical evidence. So the resurrection, testimony of the church, and extra biblical evidence. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know a number of people have found this to be such a comfort that in any moment that they're doubting about the truthfulness, veracity of Scripture, they just go back to the fact that the tomb is empty. The empty tomb can only be explained by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt by considering the impossibility of contrary theories. And there have been a number of them put forth. Swoon theory, the stealing of the body theory, all these other ridiculous theories, none of them line up to just the simple but remarkable truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he lives bodily. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an external evidence of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. The testimony of the church, what do we mean by that? The church, we could say that the church exists at all, is an evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture. Then Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have seen time and again through church history as the gates of hell have tried to batter up against the Christian church, tried to destroy the pages of Scripture, destroy all the Bibles, burn them, persecute, torment Christians, kill them all. And yet the church remains. So the fact that there's a church at all, it's remained through all the attempts to destroy it, that's the testimony of the church. Also in the testimony of the church, the members of the church are continually and positively transforming. Their lives are changing. And it's not based on theories that come from philosophy or psychology or Buddha or anything else. It's coming directly from the consistency of understanding and obeying what Scripture actually teaches and commands. When they do that, their lives change. It's an external evidence to the fact that this is given by God, inspired by God, and totally authoritative. Extra-biblical evidence, we can just sum it up by negatively and positively. Negatively, the Bible doesn't contradict any well-established true facts of science, laws of physics, mathematics, logic. Laws of logic, laws of reason, doesn't ever violate the law of non-contradiction, deductive logic. In fact, it maintains those. It depends on those laws, just as my staying fixed to planet Earth depends on the law of gravity. Scripture's like that too. Positively, so many evidences from archaeology, attesting to the reliability of the Bible in topography, geography, ethnology, chronology, historical trustworthinesses about facts, place names, king names, titles, all that kind of stuff. Canonical reliability as well, as you see the agreement among such a massive number of ancient manuscripts, all attesting to the inspiration, reliability, historicity, inspiration of Scripture. So, internal evidence, external evidence, all overwhelming, all of it attesting to the validity and the truthfulness of the Bible, and therefore to the divine inspiration and absolute authority of the Bible. It's a good place to stop for tonight and pray, but bringing it back full circle to where we began, that you need to see that there is no reason whatsoever for us to worry about the modern or postmodern attempts to wipe away the horizon with the metaphorical sponge of Enlightenment thinking. There's no reason to worry or fear about anyone unchaining the earth from the sun. In fact, it's totally the contrary. God's word remains. It's fixed. It's as fixed as the solar system. It's as fixed as the planets in the heavens. It's as fixed as anything else that God has put his seal on. So turn, just as we close, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I know this is very familiar to so many of you, but it's a fitting place for us to end. Comforting words. In fact, I want to tie this in to what Brett taught us in this morning sermon. From his second point, the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit at its finest. Look at Isaiah 55, 6. Isaiah calls out to the nation, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man or woman or boy or girl, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the thing for which I sent it. There is a purpose in God giving his holy word, and until his purposes are fulfilled, all of his words remain on into eternity, because his word is eternal, because it's based on his eternal nature. Next time, we're going to come back to the means of inspiration, which is a look at inscripturation, how we got this Bible in our hands, and then the result of inspiration, which is the canon of Scripture. Again, just talking about issues of some brief stuff about canonicity.